When it comes to friendships, how do we renew relationships? Maybe you're in here this evening and you have a friendship or relationship that is kind of broken down, and you sense the Lord calling you to a face-to-face talk on how do we try to mend this relationship? How do we try to heal this friendship and get things progressing ahead? And you're lost at how to do that. I think we're going to find some things in Philemon, in God's word, so that by God's grace, many of you will see God do a work of healing and restoring in your friendships or in a relationship. So with that, would you go to verse 12 of Philemon, and let's see what Paul says. We've looked at many of these verses several times, but this will be our last time tonight. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Archerus, or whatever his name is. Poor guy. Kindergarten was rough. Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now and we ask that you, God, would do a work this evening in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we want to just ask that this evening in this place, if there's anyone that is not a friend of yours, does not know your son, that tonight they would see what Christ has done and what Christ offers to those that believe in him. I pray, Lord, that tonight you would even work in the hearts and the lives of brothers and sisters in here, that even at the introduction of how do we work on renewing relationships, God, it brought an anxiety or a panic in their heart and in their mind because of wounds, because of recent situations. I ask, God, that you would reassure them through the preaching and teaching of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would have your way in here this evening, and that you would be honored and glorified in our gathering, but that, Lord, you'd also be honored and glorified in our leaving in this place and living for you this week. And so, God, will you speak to us as your people now. Show us how we might glorify you and live for you in this coming week. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You can't have a friendship and not have emotional swings. You know, you can't have friendships and have just good times, just happy moments, just laughs and smiles, and not experience some of the other end of the pendulum, frustration, hurt, disappointment. It's just part of relationships as fallen human beings. You know, think about it for a minute. You have maybe certain friends in your life that you can think of good times, you can think of laughs, you can think of funny moments, but on the other end, you can think of maybe rough moments, rough times when, you know, tension began to build in the friendship. Something was said or something was done and it brought offense. And over the course of a period of time. Maybe there was some weirdness in that friendship. It got awkward when you were around. You could just tell that things were different. Things weren't what they should be. And you had to, or maybe this night you need to do something to try to fix or try to mend that relationship. This is something that it doesn't matter how spiritual you are. It's just a part of life. Even the writer of this letter, Paul, understands the tension, struggle that comes with relationships. As he writes Philemon about this tension and this struggle between the relationship of a master and his servant, Paul in his life, as you look through scripture, knows those struggles. Paul has this friendship that is kind of out of this world in the book of Acts. It's this friendship with this man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas is close to Paul. Barnabas is the one guy that showed up in Paul's life when Paul just comes to know the Lord. Before he knew Jesus, Paul was this murderer. He was the extreme terrorist of his day for the Christian church. And all of a sudden, he goes out and says, hey, I'm a Christian. He changes his religious status on Facebook and Instagram and all over the place. And the church is a little scared. But this man, Barnabas, hangs his neck out for Paul and says, no, he's okay, and is seen with Paul, introduces him to the church. And Paul and Barnabas become like peas and carrots, I guess. They just go around the world sharing the message of the gospel, and they're spreading the good news. But on one of their trips, one of their fellow co-laborers by the name of Mark, who is a cousin to Barnabas, deserts them, leaves them. They're in this moment in ministry where things are going to get rough. And Mark's like, my cell phone's dead. I'm going to go home. I left my charger. This is a crisis. I'm out of here. And left Paul and Barnabas on the mission field. When they return, these two friends, these two buddies that served the Lord together, decided to go back out and check on the churches, see how things were going. And in an evening, they had a conversation about somebody. That person's name was Mark. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin back out with him. In Acts chapter 15, they have this conversation that turns into a heated disagreement that the scripture says it's a sharp argument. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, but Paul was not going to take him. Why would we take a deserter? Why would we take a guy that left us? And this disagreement became so sharp amongst them. Imagine these two mighty men of God fighting behind closed doors. You hear them yelling at one another. And it ends with Paul and Barnabas not going back out together, but separating. And from Acts 15 on, Barnabas is not mentioned in the book of Acts again. Barnabas takes Mark and sails another way. Paul takes Silas and sails in the opposite direction. It's as if that friendship was kind of dissolved. Why? It was dissolved over a man that was a deserter, that ditched them, that left Paul high and dry, that left Paul when he needed him. But look at what Paul is asking Philemon to do. Paul himself lived through it because that man Mark is mentioned in our letter. If you look at verse 25 or 24, you see that these fellow prisoners, these co-laborers for the gospel, he says, verse 24, as do Mark. In Paul's dying words, he would call for Mark to come to him because he says he's useful for ministry. So these are the words of a man who's done this. He's had that moment in breakdown, that moment of feeling deserted and abandoned by somebody who was supposed to be near and dear to him. And he's seen the power to bring restoration and to bring healing. But on the other side, there's another man in this letter that it didn't end so well for. Paul knows when it goes well, and Paul knows and will know when it goes bad. And what he brings before us, he understands, is very real for any follower in Jesus. There's another man in the letter named Demas. If you look in the end of the letter, if you look down at verse 24 again, he says, as do Mark, that other dude, and Demas. Do you see that? At this moment, as he's writing and he's in chains, he's talking to the laborer, these co-laborers, these men that are useful for him in ministry, and he says, Demas, He'll write a letter to the church in Colossae, or we could kind of say the church that meets in Philemon's home. And in Colossians chapter 4, he'll send his greetings and he'll say, so does Demas. Demas greets you. So you see them together in this relationship, but Paul, days or weeks before he would be executed as a follower of Jesus, puts pen to paper for the very last time as he writes to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Demas has deserted me. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. So when we come here and we see Paul playing mediator, or we see him telling us, don't let those friendships go. Do what you can. He understands both sides. He knows what it's like to be deserted and not know to go to death, knowing of a man that was once with him but loved the world too much and bailed on him. But he also knows one that at one time was a deserter but who became so important to him and such a valuable friend that on his death walk, he wanted John Mark with him. And so this is real for us. This is at that moment where you begin to think of maybe names or people that are going through your mind. It's like, how do I handle it? How do I do it? And I believe we can come here to this section of scripture and see that it can be done, that friendships can be restored, that relationships can be healed, and that there is a hope that God gives in his son Jesus for each and every one of us in that place tonight. Whether we feel deserted or we have deserted, there's a way in which we can respond. There is the option for forgiveness. This is important to Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks and preaches to the multitude, he shares with even us tonight that when it comes to our time of worship, when we're in here singing praise and opening up our Bibles, that if we have sin or we have something against a brother or sister in the Lord, that we should leave our gift and go and be reconciled. That we should kind of put our Bible on the chair and go find that person and seek forgiveness, then come back and worship. Paul will even say it to the church in Colossians or in Colossae, where Philemon's home is and a church meets in his house. You'll say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So he gives this instruction to forgive, this instruction to put forth the effort to bring restitution and healing and restoration. So how do we renew that broken, that fragile relationship? Well, let's kind of walk through here and see what Paul encourages Onesimus and Philemon to do. Let's look at how Paul kind of works between the two and does some pre-work, kind of some foreground to send Onesimus to see his master. And we kind of pick up here in verse 12 and we see our first thing, whether when it comes to restoring or healing a relationship where somebody has departed, where sin has come in and there's been division or brokenness, you see Paul's effort and our effort to, number one, endeavor to do right. Be committed in the moment. Be committed with all of the emotion because you're hurt, you're raw, you're broken, you're cut open. To not let your emotion and your feelings drive you to where you respond in emotion. But you see what Paul is asking and what Paul himself does is he endeavors to do right. Look at it in verse 12. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. We come to that moment where it's finally Paul saying to Onesimus, it's time, here is your letter, go see Philemon and make things right. I no longer can keep you, though my heart wants you, though you've been a blessing to me, though you've brought me great comfort while I'm in chains. I know Philemon is living on his estate, but you need to go to him because there is a wrong. And look at what Paul is attempting to do in restoring this relationship. He's not ignoring the wrong. He's not pushing things aside, but he's encouraging that it be dealt with and dealt with right straight out of the gate. So here you go. To endeavor to do things right, I want you to see some things not to do. All right? Look at this section, and I want you to see this. To endeavor to do things right, it means you don't cover up wrong or commit a wrong. Don't cover up or commit wrong. In this endeavor to do right, to handle a situation where there's been a departing, where there's been a hurt, or there's open wound, do all that you can to not commit a wrong, to not cover up a wrong. And Paul shows us how he does that. You know, we know that Paul's kind of the third person in this conflict and in this struggle. Paul doesn't have issue with Philemon. Paul doesn't have issue with Onesimus. But they have issues with each other. And Paul will not cover it up. Paul will not go on to commit wrongs. If you look at this, you can kind of make a slight little observation and not covering up or committing wrong that Paul, he had Onesimus. He brought all this refreshment to him, this comfort, this joy. And Paul could have said, hey, shh, don't tell anybody. This is between you and me. Philemon's far away. We won't tell him, but think about the wrong that he'd be committing. Paul, this leader of the church, if word got out, think about it. It would be a scandal that would hit the papers. Paul, a leader of the church, is hiding runaway slaves. He's hiding fugitives of the law. He's preventing justice. But Paul has this wisdom in endeavoring to do right. Onesimus, you've been such a blessing to me. But there is an issue in your life you have to deal with. And if we just keep this under wraps, if I just let you stay here with me, we are covering up and we are committing wrong. It's that attempt and that desire to do anything and everything you can to bring the wrong or the fault to the other person's awareness or even your own fault and confess it that there might be restoration and healing. Whereas Paul here, he's not the one that did the wrong, but he's not going to cover it up. He's not going to allow it. And so he's like, Onesimus, you better get your walking shoes and you better walk and you better not stop until you get home. But for us, I think this practical way to endeavor to do right by not committing or covering up wrong, make it a practice that when you've been hurt or you've been wronged or sinned against, don't respond in a sinful way to somebody who sinned against you. Two sins do not cross each other out. It's not, well, you sinned against me, so I want you to know how bad it hurt, and so you sin against them, and then you look at each other. We're even now, right? I mean, we think about that a lot of times, right? I mean, even in that idea of like, okay, you're kind of thinking, well, okay, I know I've been a little, but they've been, and they've done more, but do you understand that two sins don't cancel each other out? Forgiveness is the only thing that cancels out sin. And the cost and the price of it is the blood of Jesus, him dying for you, that you might be forgiven. How much more ought we to forgive? To endeavor to do right, look at this, don't cover up or commit a wrong, but secondly, don't allow time to replace communication. Don't let time replace communication. There's an important observation here. It's in the fact that Paul's saying, I'm sending him back to you. If you look at it, he's sending him back, but remember, he's still locked up. He tells Philemon later on in the letter, hey, will you prepare a guest room for me in verse 22? Like, I'm hoping to be there, but Onesimus is going to go. He's going to go because time isn't going to fix this wrong. Communication is going to fix this wrong. Us waiting this out is not going to all of a sudden make it right. And so, you know, Onesimus is going to be this great man of God because he's come to know Jesus and God's changed his life. And all of a sudden the whole church and everybody's talking about how great Onesimus is. And then Philemon, who knows him as a robber and a thief and a runaway, is all of a sudden going to go, oh, you know, everybody else thinks he's cool. And so I'm just going to move on because it's been so long. It doesn't work that way. Paul does not allow time to replace communication. He is demanding and instructing Philemon and Onesimus to sit down and have a conversation, to have a face-to-face talk about what had happened, where the wrong was, and what sin was committed, that forgiveness might be sought in a brother one. This is what the Lord wants of us. Do you know that the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15 for us, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you will have gained your brother." Not just wait long enough and start to do right and then act like it never happened. No, go to him and confess your sin and gain a brother. Time is no replacement for communication, no replacement for confession. I mean, this gets real even in marriage, because there's bitterness that can be present in a marriage that has been present for years because you thought just going to bed on your side of the bed and them on their side of the bed, and 3.5 days later, it would just mysteriously be better. But Paul has this wisdom of saying, no, it's not about time. It's about communication. I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending him back to you. Receive him as you would me. Now, there's some important instruction here. There's moments where there can be some time given before communication, but time does not replace communication. There are those moments where you got to think through it. You got to process it. You got to be, you know, calm and collective and be ready to go and have a conversation for restoration. It's like, well, I'm ready to communicate. And they walked away. Yeah, because you're like cussing them out and yelling at them and calling them all kinds of weird and crazy things. This is addressing the wrong. Maybe the time to cool down, but the importance to deal with it. It is the confession. It is the communication that brings the healing. Time just brings festering. Time brings bitterness. You know, it was just a few weeks ago, one of my daughters, Riley, she was playing on a swing or a rope swing, and she ended up with a bunch of splinters in her fingers. And I was like, man, you got like a ton of these little things. And after a few days, they started to bother her. And so she came to me like, Dad, can you help me? And so, you know, we got a needle. And what did I have to do? I went through and I had to remove every one of those little splinters. And they had been in there with time. And some of them were starting to get like a little infected, you know, the body just reacting. And she's like, ow, this hurts. It brought a tenderness to her. Time didn't take the splinters away. It was the little needle. And like, well, babe, this isn't going to hurt me, so don't worry about Dad. And, you know, getting each one of them out. Paul comes here and endeavoring to do right. He says, don't let time replace communication. I'm sending him back to you. You know, there's something here for you this evening that it may be for you tonight. You have not talked to God about your wrong towards him, about the guilt in your life, about the ways in which you have broken his instruction. And you know what? Tonight is that time to communicate to him. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. That it's not like, okay, I came here and so I got some good time in with God. No, it's time to communicate and to confess your sin and be forgiven. Endeavor to do right. Look at this next thing. Don't let your wants deprive another's rights. Don't let your wants deprive another person of their rights. It's clear that Paul here, he desires, he wants Onesimus to stay, right? It's like, he's this comfort, he's this joy. I'm in jail, things are rough, and he's here for me. I can't tell you how much he means to me. How does he describe it? He says, I'm sending you my own heart. And it's like that graphic picture, like he's sending his own heart in Onesimus. Why? Because he's not going to deprive his friend Philemon of his rights. There is Philemon who has the right to make the call whether Onesimus stays or he goes. He says in the text, I don't want it to be out of compulsion, but voluntary. You are in the driver's seat. You have to do this. He's willing to put his wants aside to respect the rights of another. We put it in our way here. You have that person that you have your wants They've departed. There's issues. You want them to realize how bad they messed up. You want them to take all of the blame. You want them to kind of fall at your feet and beg for mercy. But are you going to put your wants before their rights? The right to be aware of the wrong? Are you going to put your wants before the opportunity to model how forgiveness is sought, how restoration is attempted, endeavor to do right? Notice the second thing you see here in verse 15 through 16. Paul hasn't really made the request yet, right? He's like, I'm sending him back to you. He's getting things set up before he makes this huge request of Philemon as Onesimus walks up the driveway. The second thing you see is as he's kind of priming the pump, you have an outlook that Paul gives here. An outlook to all that had transpired, an outlook to the wrong that had went down. And at the core of this outlook in verse 15 and 16 is our second thing in wanting to bring restoration for a relationship that's departed, have a God-glorifying outlook. Look at this outlook Paul has about this situation. You can think about how bad it really was, but Paul comes to this place going, no matter how bad this was, God can still be glorified. The outlook in verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while. Look at how he even says it. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? This is a rather optimistic outlook that Paul has. If you kind of ask Paul, like, hey, is the glass half full or is it half empty? He's a half full kind of guy. I mean, what happened? Onesimus robbed his master, said peace, ran away and left him and ditched him. And Paul has this positive outlook of going, hey, perhaps this departure was for something far greater than you and I could ever have imagined. Now, this God-glorifying outlook, how Paul presents this, it's so important that you see how tactful he is. His words are well chosen. His approach is even sensitive. He has a God-glorifying outlook. There was several years ago, a close friend of mine found out his mom was diagnosed with lung cancer. I remember when, you know, she went in for the tests and he got this news, and it was a rough moment in life, as of course it would be. And over the course of the months, and I do my best to reach out to him and to stay close to him, go, hey, how are things going? He had a conversation where he really opened up to me about all that had transpired. His mom was going through treatment, and I was shocked by his outlook. He said, you know what, Chris? I thank God for cancer in my mom. And I'm like, have you lost your mind? I mean, really? He goes, no, you don't understand what God's done. My family is walking with the Lord. My sister was up north. She was living with some dude, but she's come down to take care of my mom, and she's coming to church with us every week. Family members that had kind of scattered are all back in church. We're all closer than we ever have been. God has done something in this moment. Do you see the God-glorifying outlook? Paul has that kind of outlook in the moment of this tragedy. And with this God-glorifying outlook that he has in this tragedy, he's very tactful in how he approaches a delicate or a tragic situation. Look at his words. They're well chosen. Verse 15, he says, perhaps he has departed for a while for this purpose. So Paul's even careful, right? This dude ran away. This dude left his post. I mean, there's so many ways which you could describe this correctly. And Paul comes in very tactfully, very sensitively. And he says, hey, he departed. There's been a separation. He could have said, yeah, when he ditched you, when he fled, when he said, peace, I'm out. But rather, what does he say instead? No, there's this momentary departure, this short-term separation. Do you see the sensitivity of his outlook? Do you see how he approaches this situation? Think about this in that moment where you're one of those people, you would describe yourself, I'm a straight shooter. I'm honest, I'm blunt, I'm to the point. It's not about feelings, it's about the facts, it's about what's going on. I'm real, you might say. Well, think about it. Blunt and sharp cause real trauma. But you see here with Paul and his outlook, compassion and love brings real relief. He gives this radical perspective. It'd be different if you put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Think about his outlook at this point as he's pacing back and forth at home. Maybe Onesimus, he's gone forever. How could he do this to me? What about this one? When I get my hands on him. Oh, he'll never be trusted again. Or in this case, I don't care if I see him again. I don't care if he ever shows up. I don't care. I don't even think I can control myself if I'm near him. But look at how Paul comes in this God-glorifying outlook. Before a request is made, Philemon hears, hey, is it possible that there's a purpose beyond just this earth in his running away? Is it possible that the tip of the iceberg that destroyed a current relationship or friendship that you missed, is it possible that it's a short-term separation, that God will do a healing and a building and provide a relationship or a friendship that was far superior than ever was before the incident? Paul comes and says, I believe that's possible. I believe that can happen. He looks at it in this sense that there's a purpose. Do you see that? I'd kind of put it in this way. God had a purpose in what was going on. There's another person in the scriptures. You remember Jonah? Think about it. He tried to run away. He like tried to ditch his master God. Like, I'm out of here. And what did God do? God brought him back and God used him. Paul sees in this outlook that ultimately is an outlook that glorifies the Lord, that there's a purpose, but there's also another thing here. There is something that is accomplished. God's work accomplishes an eternal thing. Do you see how he describes this in his outlook? He says, if you look at verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in where? The Lord. There's something eternal that happened here in this separation. This outlook is like, hey, yeah, this is bad what happened, but God is still working, and God is working eternal things in this moment. You can look at this like what you've missed out on, what you've lost, or on your hurt, but God has something beyond this world that he can work in it. It's kind of the perspective of the prodigal son's father and his brother. Remember the brother with the prodigal son, the son that asked for his inheritance and left the house and went and just squandered it all, lived the high life, but hit it hard as a famine hit the land. He comes back and his brother sees him and it's like, what is this dude doing here? He has this perspective. You robbed dad. Daddy's taking advantage of us. I've done nothing wrong. But the father's perspective was an eternal perspective. All I know this, that my son was once dead, but now he's alive. He was once gone, but now he's here. And Paul comes here and looks beyond the contract or the ownership, and he sees what was once lost is now eternally found. Jesus would speak about it in parables, and Luke chapter 15 and verse 8, he says, oh, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. This outlook, like God is working something eternal in this momentary tragedy. God can work something eternal even in this sinful wrong. It's not beyond God's ability to be glorified. Here's where it's very unique. Look at this. The gospel pushes us further than the world. There's something here that makes us profoundly different than anything and everything else in this world. It's so profound. It's so different. Look at it. We are told in the world, right? We are told you don't have to be friends, but you should learn to work together, right? We're told by the world, You need to put aside your differences and play nice, right? But look at what the gospel says. The gospel says there is forgiveness and heart change so great you can be eternal brothers and sisters. The gospel says it's not just putting differences aside and playing nice, not just, determining to still get things done. The gospel says, no, you can have a deep-seated love and appreciation for one another, that you are family because of what Christ offers. Receive back a brother in the Lord. Here's the final thing you see in this renewing of a relationship, this discussing about the departure. We want to endeavor to do right. Don't pile sin on sin. Don't cover up wrong. We need to have a God-glorified outlook. Okay, there is hurt here. There is wound. There is sin, but it's not beyond God's ability to work and to forgive. God can do something beyond anything this world has to offer. And this third and final thing, be ready to sacrifice for the renewal. Be ready to sacrifice for the renewal. Paul finally comes in as he set it up in verse 17, and he's asking something huge of Philemon. Verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Do you hear what he's just asking him to do? Receive him as you would me. Treat him as if it was me showing up, as if I was the one coming, if I was the one knocking on the door. Receive him as you would me. It's always better to respond with grace than vengeance. Grace will cause you and call you to sacrifice, and that's what Paul is asking of Philemon. All of the emotion, all of the hurt, all of the buildup that time has brought in the time that Onesimus has been gone and Philemon found out about it, he's finally hit with these words. There's an outlook greater. Receive him as you would me. What does that kind of reception look like? I mean, you know the kind of reception you would give if somebody treated you like Onesimus treated Philemon. I think Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, has a wonderful little story about receiving them as you would me. He shares about a woman that was raised in a small little town, and she thought she knew everything. She thought her parents were oppressive, and while she was away in Detroit, she ran away from her family, didn't want to be under her mother and father's rules and their leadership. She thought she knew better, and so she ran away and began to live on the streets of Detroit. Before she knew it, she was caught up in prostitution. The big man that was a big help to her and her savior, her knight in shining armor, was soon called boss and pimped her out. And finally, she came to the moment where she was ready to return home after she had done so many things, but she had deserted her family. Yancey writes this, as the daughter calls, three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada. It takes about 7 hours for the bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she talked to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock of the phone call. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she is preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, Can you forgive me? She says the words over and over again, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed warm by thousands of tires. And the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Ever so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hiss in protest. The driver announces in a crackling voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in her compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're there. She walks into the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepared her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chair bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 50 brothers and sisters, great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmothers and great grandmothers to boot. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of the well-wishers breaks the dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and began the memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home. Receive him as you would me." Do you see what Paul is asking of Philemon? A sacrifice to receive him as you would me. But I believe it's very fair to ask, but there's a debt here. That there's an issue. Like, okay, like you kind of said, Chris, that we can't let it go. We've got to talk. We can't let time work it out. And that's absolutely true, because in the midst of this sacrifice, notice that there is restitution. There is a debt paid. There is the wrong righted. There is things handled so that this runaway slave who has robbed and wronged a household could be welcomed as if he was the great apostle Paul. It's because somebody stepped in to pay his debt. It's found in verse 19. Look at it. "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand." Do you see that? If you had the New Living Translation, I like how it does it because it puts it all in cap locks. It's like, in other words, Paul is writing an IOU to Philemon in the midst of his letter. It's like, you can take it to the bank. It's my own hand. It is authorized. The signature is authentic. I will repay. Do you see it in verse 19? "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." I will repay. There's restitution that's being brought here. Yeah, there is a wrong, and that wrong has to be dealt with forgiveness. That wrong has to be paid. It's something you find throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 22, Leviticus chapter 6, this idea of restitution. If something is stolen, if there is a wrong, to repay. Even in the New Testament, when that little man Zacchaeus has an encounter with Jesus, as he's like, you know, this full-grown adult up in a tree playing treehouse because Jesus is coming by. And he says to Jesus, "If I've wronged anybody, I will repay them fourfold. I'll bring restitution." Paul comes in and says, "Hey, whatever he owes, I'll pay it." Now, this is crazy. This is crazy because you come to this and there's a couple of things you got to look at. If you have departed, or you are responsible for hardship and harm and sin in a relationship or a friendship, you need to do everything possible to right wrongs. Seek forgiveness, confess it to the person. But if it's lies, you need to go back and tell the truth. If it's something you've taken, you need to seek forgiveness, but you need to be ready to repay. If it's something you've broken or harm you brought, you need to be ready to replace. Paul comes in here and even acknowledges it. His own hand writes the IOU, but here's the other thing. We have no clue the amount of debt. Look at this. Paul comes and says, I don't care what it is. I'll pay it. I don't care how great it is. I don't care how much it is. I don't care what it is alone or with the four times or the full restitution. I will take care of it. How is it that Paul would be willing to take on a debt? He has no clue how great it is. It's because he knew how great his debt was and that Jesus took it on for him. It's one of the wonderful things we have that we were once enemies of God, but because of Christ, we can be friends, we can be family, we can be in relationship with him because he took our debt upon himself. He even says it to Philemon, you owe me, you had a debt. How is it that Philemon can understand this? Because he knows his debt has been placed upon Christ. Oh, there's great hope. For you and I and our relationships that may not be right because we can look to the cross and see that our relationship with our God and our Creator was not right, but he made it right by paying your debt and will freely forgive you if you confess your sin and come to him. He will welcome you in with wide open arms. He will say, come, be with me. He makes the restitution. He makes things right on the cross where his son died for you. We can do this. Because Christ has left heaven and done it for you and for I, or for me. Before we close this section, I can't help but think, like, what happened to Onesimus? Right? I mean, we have no clue in this. And really, I guess throughout Scripture, you can't come up to exactly how things went down. But I think there's a few things that show that it's positive. One, this letter's in the Scriptures. It's here. With some interesting work by two individuals mentioned by F.F. Bruce in his work on Philemon. He makes mention of the work of John Knox and Jay Goodspeed. Their understanding of church history and church father Ignatius and his writing to the church in Ephesus. He writes of a very influential person, the leader of the church in Ephesus, the bishop of Ephesus, where Goodspeed and Knox go on to even try to build a case that Paul's writings were originally compiled in Ephesus. And in his letter, or Ignatius's letter to the church in Ephesus, he mentions the bishop several times by name. And do you know what his name is? Onesimus. I'll be fair that it's total speculation, but it is kind of encouraging to go, is it possible that by grace, by forgiveness, by God's work, something great happened? Onesimus, maybe a leader of Ephesus, and when it came time to compiling Paul's writings, he says, you better make sure that letter to Philemon's in there because I know what it's like to receive them as you would me. Will you bow for a moment of prayer?